Final chapter of John's Gospel, and we are looking together at verses 15 through 19. This is the final sermon in our series, Jesus the Evangelist. We come to this series for the 18th time, and on this final occasion, I want us to look at Jesus as the caring evangelist, for that is, I believe, what is to the fore in the verses that we shall be looking at this evening. I hope over these months that we have learnt something about evangelism, both its importance to our Lord Jesus and therefore to us, and also something of the way in which our Lord Jesus ministered to those he encountered, both in a reactive sense, in regard to those who approached him, but also in a proactive sense, those whom he went and drew near to. But I hope also, as we come to the end of this series, that we have fallen in love afresh with the Lord Jesus. For regardless of what we have been learning or not learning about evangelism, there is something of the beauty of the Lord Jesus that both Luke and John bring to our attention. And so I hope and pray that this series has done us some spiritual good. And I hope also that we have learnt along the way something more about the contours of Luke's gospel in the first half of the series and also John's gospel more recently. Well, 8 days have passed since we last met with Jesus. And Jesus, last time we saw, met with his disciples after the resurrection. And John records 2 more occasions in which he does the same. If you look at chapter 20, verses 24 through 31, you find the second occurrence. And Jesus appears by the same method that he appeared during the first occurrence. Although he looked the same, the body that he now possessed was his resurrection body. And last time we noted that the resurrection did not signify a return to the same plane of living that Jesus possessed prior to the resurrection. But rather, resurrection elevates the living experience of Jesus. He is possessed of an incorruptible body. And so we learn that the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus, while in essence the same, nevertheless had certain capabilities that he did not have in the flesh before that. And so we find in this second occurrence that he merely appears in their midst. Notice verse 26 of chapter 20. Although the doors were locked, Jesus stood among them. And this time, Thomas is present. Thomas has the unfortunate nickname in church history of Doubting Thomas. And yet in many ways this is an unfairness to him because he was not alone in doubting. You may recall how that the women came from the tomb, and yet their report to the disciples was treated as but idle tales. Unfortunately, in the day and age in which we are dealing with here in the New Testament, the testimony of women constituted a second-class testimony. It didn't carry the weight that the testimony of men carried. But Thomas gives expression to the depression that the disciples are feeling, believing that Jesus really is dead, that his mission has failed, that the game is up. But Jesus says to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. So Jesus uses the occasion then to underline or to emphasize certain things. One thing he emphasizes is the plausibility of faith. Notice verse 27, as we've just read. Jesus gives the visible evidence that he is truly raised again from the dead. It reminds us that our faith may be above reason, but it is not opposed to reason. And then he goes on to speak not only about the plausibility of faith, but the blessing of faith, verses 28 and 29. Thomas answers him in response to what he has just witnessed, "My Lord and my God." Jesus says to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." At one level, we're glad that this account of the doubts of Thomas is included within the scriptures, because in Thomas's response, "My Lord and my God," we have one of the nine explicit statements in the New Testament that Jesus is God. God manifest in the flesh, true, but God nonetheless. And then John, as he traces the 8 days between the first occurrence and our text this evening, gives us the third occurrence, which is found in the opening 14 verses of John 21. He appears to his disciples in Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee, which, according to chapter 6 and verse 1, is also named the Sea of Tiberias. And what follows is the longest passage on Jesus' post-resurrection visit to Galilee that's found in the New Testament. According to Matthew's account, the angels tell the women to tell the disciples to go to Galilee. You can read of that in chapter 28, verses 9 to 10 of Matthew's Gospel. But in John's account, we find that the disciples are there, and having arrived, they are waiting for the next instruction from the Lord Jesus. This is the picture that we receive in verses 2 and 3 of this final chapter of John's Gospel. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. As they're waiting for the next instruction from our Lord Jesus, they do what comes natural to them. They go fishing. And Jesus meets them in the morning, and he bases his instruction on their overnight activity, and he draws an allusion between their fishing and the ministry or the mission that he is sending them on. And so he uses the fish to say that they would catch not only fish in a literal sense, but fish in a metaphorical sense, that they would win souls, and more than that, that they would win many souls. And then he goes on and he uses the literal fish, the actual fish that they catch, to prepare breakfast for them on the beach. Whatever the weaknesses of the disciples that we find here then in the gospel narrative, it's important for us to note their obedience to the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. They go to Galilee, which in itself was no small feat. And there they are seen waiting for instruction from the Lord Jesus. Surely that's a picture of faithful discipleship tonight. Obedience to the Lord Jesus and an attitude of waiting upon the Lord Jesus for instruction. And we bless God this evening that we have this instruction in the pages of Scripture. But at the breakfast that Jesus prepares for his disciples that morning, he has unfinished business which needs to be addressed before he ascends to his Father in heaven. And that business has to do with the recent denial by Peter of the Lord Jesus. Jesus does not treat this denial lightly. He doesn't brush over it. He doesn't turn a blind eye to it. If Peter is going to know blessing in his life, if he is going to know usefulness in the service of Christ, then the sin of denial, which was accompanied by oaths and swearing or cursing, needs to be addressed. And so it is that at this breakfast, Jesus addresses Simon Peter. It's interesting, if you look at verses 7 to 11 of this final chapter, that Peter seems ready to skirt over the denial of the Lord Jesus. He's excited to see him again. Verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came into the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Isn't that so true of disciples of Christ in their youth? There's no shortage of enthusiasm. The enthusiasm is bubbling over. And yet sometimes there is a reticence to deal with the deeper affairs of discipleship. Peter here shows his immaturity. Something grave has happened. He's denied the Lord in the public square. He's gone through a great low. And yet here he is embarking on a great high. If you are young in the faith tonight, be careful. Your experience probably knows great highs and great lows. And while we lord the enthusiasm that you show, sometimes it's appropriate for young disciples of Christ to sit down for a while, to learn something, to go and sit at the feet of older, more seasoned disciples of Christ, who, to your perspective, might not be as enthusiastic as you are, and yet they do not know the excessive highs and the excessive lows that you currently know. Let me say to those who are older in the faith, to even out the playing field a little bit, perhaps we could learn something from the fresh enthusiasm of those recently come to faith. Oh, they might not have the maturity in the faith that perhaps we might have. But perhaps they put us to shame by their enthusiasm, with all its pitfalls and with all its follies. So Jesus then, knowing the great work that Peter has to do, invests in Peter. And how does he invest in him? By publicly restoring him to usefulness, and in fact to himself. Because if he is to be of use to the Lord Jesus, then he needs to be publicly restored. Just as Peter has sinned publicly, so his restoration needs to be public. And in the process, our Lord shows himself to be the caring evangelist. Well, note a number of things this evening. First of all, caring evangelists concern themselves with the spiritual state of those they disciple. Breakfast is coming to an end. Jesus addresses Peter directly, and he presents him with the challenge of Christian discipleship. Well, how does he do that? Well, in the first place, he gives him a loving reminder of his own weaknesses. Note the three questions that Jesus poses Simon Peter. In not one of those questions does Jesus address Simon as Peter, even though it was our Lord who gave Simon, the name Peter. You can go back to the opening chapter of John's Gospel and find that Peter is brought to Jesus, or Simon as he was at that stage. Jesus looked at him, verse 42, and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And that change of name is confirmed by our Lord on the occasion of Peter's great confession. When Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And Simon Peter, often being the voice piece of the rest, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answers him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And yet it's interesting that on certain critical occasions, Jesus refuses to use the name that he's given Simon. You notice that after the institution of the Lord's Supper, the disciples are arguing amongst themselves who would be the greatest. Jesus breaks into their conversation and he says, "Simon, Simon," Satan literally has obtained you by asking for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and after you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. We find the same thing here. Simon Peter by this time has been sifted as wheat. He has denied the Lord. He has been found wanting. And thus, as our Lord begins to restore Simon Peter, he leaves out the name Peter, meaning a rock. He wants to remind him that his recent conduct has been very little different than what it would have been had he never been a disciple of the Lord Jesus at all. Public denial of our Lord Jesus Christ is a sign that either we are far away from the Lord or we were never converted in the first place. And if we are accustomed to denying the Lord in public, maybe not like the Apostle Peter or Simon as he was here, with oaths and with cursing, but nevertheless by our customary silence when we are called upon to give a reason for the hope that lies within us, then, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus is addressing us tonight and saying that we are either far away from the Lord or we were never belonging to the Lord in the first place. Because it is wholly inconsistent with being a disciple of Jesus Christ to live a life of consistent denial in the public square of the Lord Jesus Christ, either proactively, as Peter did, or reactively, so that we consistently find reason to be silent when occasion presents itself to speak up on our Lord's behalf. Jesus then, in the first place, lovingly reminds him of his weakness, but then he lovingly reminds him of his call. Three times he asks Simon whether he loves him. In the first place, he asks whether he loves him more than do the other disciples. In the first two questions, Jesus uses the word for love, agape, and in the third question, he uses the verb phileo. Scholars go back and forth as to whether there is something significant in that changing of word. Well, it seems that the words are interchangeable in the New Testament. Well, whether the difference of wording is deliberate or not, the fact of the matter remains the same. Jesus is probing Peter to the very core of his being. And he is saying, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Simon? For therein lies the key to discipleship. And by asking him this, he is expunging from his heart all his old self-confidence, so that by the time we get to verse 17, all Simon can say is, Lord, you know my heart. You know all my weaknesses. You know all my frailties. But reading between the lines, he's also saying to the Lord Jesus, you know that I love you. However flickering that love may be, you know that it's there. Even though I can no longer boast of this love and claim that I shall do this in your name and that in your name, you know that I love you. And therein lies the key to Peter's restoration. He is reminded lovingly of his weakness, and he is reminded lovingly of his call. His call is not first and foremost to make great claims about what he will do in the name of Jesus Christ and for the glory of Christ. His first calling is to love Jesus Christ. And I would say to us this evening, as we look inside our own hearts and as Jesus Christ probes our own hearts by his Spirit, he is asking us one thing. He is not asking us about strategies for evangelism, although there's a place for that. He is asking us this simple question. Do we love Jesus Christ? Do we love him enough to own him in the public square and to show thereby that we really are true disciples of Jesus Christ and walking with him? Well, secondly, this evening, we notice that caring evangelists concern themselves with the work of those they disciple, verses 15 to 17 again. Well, what is the work? Well, the work, put simply, is to feed the sheep of Christ. Notice, first of all here, the pattern of the work. It follows that which has been laid down by our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Christ's work extended from the realm of evangelism into that of pastoral care, so does our Lord, so does the disciples' work. Christ went after the sheep who were wandering. And once he got hold of them, he fed them, he tended them. And Peter seems to have understood this lesson, for writing later, he could say of the Christians who were scattered abroad throughout the Roman Empire, you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. But then also in verses 15 to 17, we find the nature of the work. Feeding and tending sheep is part of a familiar picture in the ancient Near East. And while the feeding and tending of sheep has primary reference to ministers of the gospel, it's interesting that Peter shares this responsibility with the elders that he writes, to whom he writes in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Nevertheless, I do believe there is a derived sense in which every Christian is called to shepherd, to feed, and to tend Christ's sheep, especially if God has used you in leading little ones, these lambs, to Christ. Well, thirdly, caring evangelists concern themselves with the goal of those they disciple. Notice verses 18 and 19, Jesus looks ahead. And he says that the goal of discipleship is the glory of God. And he mentions here two spheres in which Simon is to glorify God. First of all, he's to glorify him by his death. Verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This, adds John, he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. It's a picture of the crucifixion that we believe the Apostle Peter went through. When warned in Luke 22 of his denial of the Lord Jesus, Peter, exhibiting his self-confidence at that point in his young discipleship, says to the Lord, "Lord, I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." And you know something? He really did. Acts of the Apostles records first how he went to prison. And then tradition has it that he died a crucifixion, deeming himself not to be worthy of the same crucifixion as our Lord. He asked, according to tradition, to be crucified upside down. We must be careful what we boast about in the service of our Lord Jesus, because what we boast about might well come to pass. It did in Peter's life. His death was to the glory of God. But Peter was also to glorify God by his life. We don't glorify God by our deaths unless first we glorify God by our lives. And so Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Follow me." What's significant about that command is that it's the same command that our Lord gave the disciples when he first called them into discipleship. In other words, what John is signifying here is that really Simon Peter is being sent back to the basics of Christian discipleship. And yet, not quite. For we know that soon after, Peter, baptized with the Holy Spirit and full of the Holy Spirit, could stand up on the day of Pentecost and preach powerfully, with the result that 3,000 were converted. This was no temporary improvement of Peter's discipleship. For we note in Acts of the Apostles and then from the epistles that he writes that Peter was in it for the long haul. And so towards the end of his life, 20 or 30 years later, commenting on the qualities of Christian discipleship, he says these most moving of words, "I think it right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon." And note these words, "as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." We can be thankful tonight that in the main part we do not know what lies ahead. And yet the Apostle Peter served the Lord for 2, if not 3 decades, knowing that he would die an ignominious death, but a death that would glorify his God and his Savior. And so he goes forward in obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to follow Christ, come what may. And there at the end of his life, as he's writing to those Christians scattered throughout the empire, teaching them, building them up, "I want to remind you, because shortly I'm going to die the death spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ 20, 30 years ago. This is what my Lord Jesus showed me, and this is what will come to pass." Oh, if we were more merciful as Christians, we would speak as much of Peter's fortitude in his discipleship as we talk about his denial. He knew the future, and still he followed. What is your discipleship like tonight? What is mine like? Is God using us to lead others to the Lord Jesus? And when we come not only to teach them the gospel, but to demonstrate pastoral care towards them, are we teaching those whom, by the grace of our Lord Jesus, we influence, that the chief end of their discipleship is not their own well-being, although God cares about our well-being, but it is that our lives and our deaths should glorify our God? Well, perhaps our response would be like Peter's response found here in verses 20 to 22. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Jesus tells him politely to mind his own business, to stop busybodying about the providences that other people face, and to do what is his responsibility to do, and that is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember as I was leaving home to study for the ministry, my father gave me these words: "Don't follow me. Don't follow anybody else. Be your own man and follow Christ." Those words remain with me as a daily challenge. And as we finish this series, Jesus Christ would say to us, "Stop busybodying about other people's providences, and do what is right under your nose to do, and that is to follow Christ." Let me speak to our young adults as I close this evening. Who's setting the standards of your discipleship? There are good examples around you, of that I have no doubt. And to a degree, you are right to follow them. But it is not the standards of discipleship around you that sets the bar. It is the word of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus would say to you tonight, and does say to you by his Spirit through his word, "Follow me." And who knows how God will use you as you do what he's called you to do. Let me speak to those who are towards the end of their lives. Make sure your death is to the glory of God. God has given you all the resources you need, I need, to die well. But you also need to minister to those who are coming behind you so that they can see what it is to sleep through Jesus, to die in the triumph of the gospel, knowing that as disciples of the Lord Jesus, we are to glorify God both in life and in death. You've heard me say it before, and I will say it again as I close. We have only one life. It will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. May God bless this series. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the record and your word of the work of our Lord Jesus. We praise you that he was not only concerned in an initial sense for those to whom he gave the gospel, but he cared for those who came into discipleship. He pastored them. We thank you for the apostles as they went out into the hostile atmosphere, and as they went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we praise you that they turned the world upside down, such that we have the gospel tonight. And as you have committed to us in this day and generation the responsibility of being faithful to the gospel, help us in all things to follow Christ, not turning to the left hand or to the right, but doing his bidding at all times and for his glory. Amen.